Have you ever been driving, like in a different city, a place that you're not familiar with, and you come across a street sign that just makes no sense to you? Anyone ever experienced that? I got a couple of. Now, I haven't seen these signs myself. I pulled them off the internet this week. But you tell me what's wrong with this picture. It's one way, but what way? Okay. I got another one for you. That one requires some thought, and you need to know your left from your right. Keep right with the arrow pointing to the left. That doesn't make much sense to me at all. How about this one? I guess if you're standing there, maybe that makes some sense to you, or that one. For the life of me, I've been trying for 3 days to figure out what that sign could possibly mean, even in its context. Or how about this one? And there's one more. And if you can make heads or tails out of this next sign, then I've got a prize for you. Good luck. That's exactly the problem. Good luck with those things. Signs need a context, don't they? To be truly understood. If you want to understand the street signs, you've got to kind of be there and have some knowledge already of the situation and the context in which they're in. And that's a good introduction for us this morning, because we're in a section in the Gospel of John that's focusing on signs. Jesus is doing some signs, and things are happening that are pointing beyond themselves but to who Jesus is. But to understand these signs, we have to have them in a context. We have to have them in the context primarily of the Word of God. You know, a sign that God gives us isn't going to run counter to His Word. It's actually going to fulfill His Word. But if you're not looking to His Word, if you're not looking at those signs with that in mind, you are likely to misunderstand, misinterpret, or misuse the sign. And we're going to see some of that this morning. John wants us to know that Jesus is indeed Messiah. Jesus is indeed the Son of God. In fact, Jesus Himself is the Word became flesh. He is God, a very God, having taken on flesh. And that's important for us. Because if Jesus isn't who He claims to be, if Jesus isn't who the Scriptures tell us that He is, then Paul would say, of all people, we're most to be pitied. And all these signs that you see hanging around the sanctuary, these great I am statements that Jesus made in this gospel, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the door, the light of the world, they're meaningless if Jesus isn't who He said He is. Praise God that He is. Amen. So open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John. We're going to be in the second chapter, chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 25 this morning. Follow along, please, as I read this passage. After this, and by after this he means after the wedding at Cana, where he turned the water into wine. After this, he went down to Capernaum, and he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are thankful for this passage of scripture this morning, and we invite your presence this morning. Well, Lord, you're always here, but Father, we pray that you would be active, Lord, in opening up our hearts and our souls, Lord, to the truth that you have here. Lord, may the things that I say this morning not be impactful compared to the words that you have written, and may those things, Lord, enter us and change us, transform us a little more into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, let's start back up in verse 12. After this, after the wedding of Cana, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Now, verse 12 is kind of transitional. It's moving us from one scene to the next. Brings up Capernaum for the first time, which we are aware it was Jesus' kind of base of ministry for the Galilean ministry. Does say that his brothers were with him, half-brothers, actually. Mary and Joseph had children after Jesus' birth. There are some who think that these are cousins and not brothers, but I just want to point out now right here that, you know, it's not the word. There's a Greek word for cousin, and there's a Greek word for brother, and it's the one for brother. So I have to take the text at its word. Jesus had brothers. And they were with his mother and he. So they were probably at the wedding in Cana as well, and they were in Capernaum at this point. And then it came time for the feast of the Passover, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Well, Jesus kept the feasts, as any good Jewish male would. It was important, in fact, if you were a Jewish male in those days and you could be in Jerusalem for the Passover, you were supposed to be in Jerusalem for the Passover. And Jesus was where he was supposed to be. He went to the feast. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business." So much for the weak and mealy-mouthed Jesus, huh? So much for he never got passionate about anything and was always, always meek and mild-mannered. Maybe not so much. Jesus, first point in your outline, Jesus, I mean, imagine the scene. He's upsetting tables, pouring out money. He's got this whip of cords, and he's whacking, you know, the backs of the animals to get them to move out. I don't know if he's whacking the people. The text doesn't say, but he's driving the animals out anyway. He's shushing them out of the sanctuary. And the text says, verse 17, his disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Last week we saw that Jesus was moved by compassion at the wedding of in Cana. This week he's moved by zeal. He's moved by zeal for God's house. He's moved for zeal for God's truth. Last week, you might say Cana was a miracle of grace. They got something good that they didn't deserve, and they got that in abundance. Here, it's a miracle or a sign of truth. God's house is not to be a marketplace. It's not to be a bazaar. They were buying and they were selling. It was a matter of convenience for them because, you know, some people were traveling from quite a distance in Israel, and some were coming from outside of Israel. Some Jews were coming from outside of Israel, from the Greek world, for the feast the Passover in Jerusalem, and it would be, you know, difficult to carry sheep and goats and oxen, you know, some distance. So there would be a place nearby the temple where you could buy your sacrifice. Currency needed to be exchanged because you could often you'd be paying the temple tax there while you're there as well, and the temple was particular about the currency that they accepted. You know, it had to have a certain, there was a certain type that was more silver than maybe some of the others, a better alloy, and they had to change to the better stuff before you could actually make that offering at the temple to pay the tax. The problem was it was happening in the court of the Gentiles, which was the only place a Gentile believer could come to worship God or to hear more about God or to find God. And what would they hear in this temple at this time? They would hear, it'd be like being in a market, like at a Middle Eastern bazaar. People would be shouting, the cows would be mooing, lambs and goats would be baaing. Pigeons would be cooing, people haggling over prices. This was supposed to be a place of prayer and a place of worship. This was his Father's house. So Jesus, in his zeal for God and the sanctity of his sanctuary, ran them all out. Now there's a little controversy about this story. The synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all place the cleansing of the temple towards the end of Jesus' ministry, where John has it here towards the beginning of the ministry. And if you read the other three Gospels, the issue there, Jesus calls it a den of robbers. There's more of a moral indignation going on there. Here, his issue is that they're there at all, that it's a market atmosphere. You've created a shopping center. It's a bazaar here in the temple. And so how do you reconcile those issues? I think the way that they're reconciled is that, certainly there were inflated exchange rates and there was some price gouging going on. I mean, it wouldn't shock me to figure that out. We either have to say that John has placed the story here out of order to make a theological point, which is possible, or that John, you know, maybe he's not using chronology at all, or, however, verse 12 kind of indicates a chronological sequence, doesn't it? Then they went to Cana in Galilee, and then it was the feast time. Sort of indicates that that's what he's doing. We have to hold out the possibility that Jesus actually cleansed the temple twice. Once at the beginning of his ministry, and once at the end. And that's really not that far-fetched, because this is the sort of thing that once he stops it here, once he leaves town, it's going to start up in a couple days. Again, they're not going to stop this. And he certainly does seem to catch them off guard. They don't seem to know who he is here. By the end of the ministry, the people who work at the temple got a pretty good idea about who Jesus is and what he's about. So it looks like that happened twice. Certainly what John is focusing on here is the fact that there was a market in the temple. Jesus' big objection is not to the fact that there was buying and selling, but this was the wrong place to be buying and selling. Had it been happening outside, he may not have had an objection, but this was not the right place. It was a place of convenience. It was convenient for the officials of the temple, and it was convenient for the people. God's holiness had been sacrificed on the throne of convenience. And Jesus objected, and objected strongly. Which brings up a question for us, since we live in a culture of convenience. Is convenience always the highest good? Is it convenient? I mean, you know, I was talking with David the other day, and he used a term that I hadn't used or heard really much of since seminary, which is suddenly like a long time ago. But the term he used was spiritual formation, which may not mean anything to most of you. But when you talk about something like spiritual formation, what you're talking about is a practice or an event or an experience, and how does it work specifically towards making us spiritually stronger or spiritually more fit? In other words, how does the thing help us to be more like Christ? How is it working in us to aid our spiritual growth? That's what we're talking about when we talk about someone's spiritual formation. But why do I talk about it here? Well, this is it. In this context, how does offering a lamb or a bull or a goat that you never had to take care of, that you never had to feed, that you never had to nurse when it was sick, or you never even had to carry to the temple, what impact does that have on the level of sacrifice you're actually making? Think about that for a minute. And if you can get your money changed right there in the temple courts, how much preparation do you have to go through to come to meet with God? You know, sometimes with convenience, we're actually short, especially when you apply it to your faith, we're actually short-circuiting what God wants to do in us. And a sacrifice that doesn't cost me personally is not much of a sacrifice. You know, in order for there to be forgiveness of sin, the Bible says this, in order for there to be forgiveness of sin, there must be the shedding of blood, right? Remember that from Hebrews? There's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. That's not an arbitrary thing that God decided. It wasn't, oh, I know how you guys can make it up to me. Kill something and offer it to me. That'll make it up to me. It wasn't like that. It's not arbitrary. No, you do have to kill something. Be it a bull, a lamb, a pigeon, whatever. You have to do that because that is a poignant and visible reminder of how bad and how serious sin is. Something has to die to cover your sin. It's that serious. And being part of this process would drive that point home in the heart of the worshiper. Because, I mean, I've never slaughtered an animal. I don't know if I could do it, honestly. But some of you have. That's nasty business, isn't it? It's nasty business. Sin is nasty business before God. The sin that indwells us is nasty. And that's what it takes. To make that process easier, to make that process less personal, to make that process more convenient, is to blunt people's awareness of their own sin. And it facilitates us from detaching from the spirit of what's happening. You know, and you could go about it, do it rotely. Well, I'm buying some strange goat, some strange lamb. I may not even have to touch the thing very much. That's not much of a sacrifice. I mean, yeah, they did have to pay money for it, but, you know, I'd pay a little bit more to sacrifice something that isn't mine. That's easier. That's less personal. There's an application here for us. And granted, I'm a little bit on a tangent here, but there's an application here for us. We do live in a culture that's based on convenience. I mean, we like options. We like convenience. We like our artificially controlled environments, our air-conditioned facilities in the summer and our heated facilities in the winter. We like our remote controls. I can't remember the last time I actually got up off the couch to change the channel on the television. I mean, think about it. Now, if you're old enough, you remember the days. You know, when I was a kid, my dad used to call me in from, like, outside to come change the channel for him, you know. Some of you guys that had that happen to you, too. Yeah. Now we just sit, click, click, click. They are developing self-driving cars now. We love our conveniences. I mean, there's nothing wrong necessarily with all that stuff, but what about how we approach God? Do we try to make God, do we try to make the church, do do we try to make our faith convenient for us, for me? Do we come to church to grow, to fellowship, to minister our gifts and to be ministered to, knowing that it's vital for me and for others? Or do we come when it's convenient for us to come? Disciplines like extended prayer, fasting, we don't do those things that much anymore because they're not convenient for us, you know? We can't go without food. It's just, you know, something to meditate on. Of course, that might not be convenient either. But are we sacrificing Christ's likeness on the throne of convenience? And we really do need to, when it comes to our, because really, how many of us struggle to spend 5 minutes quality time with Jesus a day? Why don't we do that? Because it's not convenient, because we've got other things going on in our lives. What does that really say about our priorities? And how is that building any spiritual formation in us? Beware of convenience. Beware of it. Our faith is supposed to cost us something. It cost Jesus his life. He was the lamb, the bull for us. His blood was shed so that we can have forgiveness of sins. We should think about that. In John chapter 2, the people and the leaders were sacrificing the holiness of God on the throne of convenience. And Jesus wasn't happy. And he demonstrated that by showing his authority. Hold on, I'll get it just a second. It's not green. That makes me nervous. Okay. Jesus displayed authority in God's house. Sometimes we look at Jesus and we look at his life and we try to say that, well, Jesus wasn't about holiness so much. He was like, meet everybody where they are, and it doesn't matter if you're a sinner, come to me. And Jesus is like that. It doesn't matter if you're a sinner. Come to him. Please do. But don't make the mistake of thinking Jesus isn't about holiness. If you ever think that's the case, read about what he does in the book of Revelation. That'll cure you of that little error. Read what he does when he comes riding on the white horse. He is about holiness. He came to save sinners, and yes, he was gracious, but he was also truthful. And the religious establishment, the people who were about to question him here, should have known better. The Levites and the priests should have known better than what they were doing. And he had no trouble throughout the New Testament going after them. None at all. They were, in fact, his favorite targets, and I would say actually his only targets. He was pretty gracious with the average person. But when it came to the religious leaders, who should have known better because they were more familiar with the Scriptures, Jesus went after them pretty hard. God's holiness is important to him. And sometimes we try to look at the Gospels and we just look at how Jesus behaved on earth and we think that maybe it's just about the coming and it's not about really changing me. But we have to remember that who wrote the Bible? Okay, the Holy Spirit inspired it, right? Okay, the Holy Spirit is God, right? And Jesus is God. So who wrote the Bible? God. Jesus. So the whole New Testament was written by Jesus. He does expect us to do things like put off the old man and put on the new. He does expect us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. He does expect us to put to deeds the death, or to put to death the deeds of the flesh. He does expect us to resist the devil. To follow Jesus is to change. There's no concept in the New Testament of praying a prayer and then having no change occur in your life. Okay, that was a little extra. Now we're back on topic. Jesus made a scourge of cords, rope, It wasn't, you know, it wasn't legal to bring a weapon into the temple, so it must have been stuff that was laying around there. He picked it up and drove out the animals. He overturned tables and spilled some coins. It doesn't really say that he destroyed property or that he hit everybody. He doesn't release the doves, but he tells the owners to get them out of there. And presumably everybody else, they left with their animals too. The scene is, you know, it's unexpected maybe. And there's certainly force. There's enough force to get these people out of the temple courtyard. But it wasn't as huge as we sometimes think it was. Because had it been, he certainly would have drawn the attention of the Roman guard who was in the Antonia fortress, which was connected to the temple. Their whole purpose was to keep the peace. Rome liked peace. They didn't like those who disturbed the peace, unless it was them disturbing the peace. But otherwise, they didn't like upheaval. They didn't like uprisings. They surely saw what was going on. Maybe they were a little bit amused, but they probably thought it was harmless. It wasn't that violent, is what I'm saying. It did not draw the Roman soldiers into the temple courtyard, which it would have had it been incredibly violent. Notice what it does, though, for the disciples in verse 17. For the disciples, those guys, and we're talking, you know, Peter and probably James and John and Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel, maybe some of the others by this point. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house. Zeal for your house will consume me." It's a quote from Psalm 69, and this is interesting. Psalm 69 says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." This is fascinating to me because this is not typically thought of as a messianic psalm. This is David writing about his experience. This is David writing, but it's not forward-looking to a Messiah. But the disciples were aware enough scripturally to say, he's got the same zeal for God's house that David did. Maybe, you can even see this going through their mind, maybe he is the son of David that was to come. Now, and just food for thought, the Apostle Paul will quote the second part of this verse in his reference to Christ in Romans 15:3. So the Holy Spirit at least wants verse 9 of Psalm 69 is applying to Jesus Christ himself. The disciples saw what happened here as a sign. It's a sign of Jesus' identity as Messiah, as Son of David. It's a sign of his authority as God's Son. They got it. But not everyone got it. Wasn't good enough for everyone. The sign wasn't enough for some. Look what happens next, starting in verse 18. Then the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Okay, the whole scene didn't attract the attention of the Romans, but it did attract the attention of the officials of the temple. The temple had its own guard. They had their own sort of security police force. Their attention was gained. And certainly the priests and the Levites who were on hand paid attention when Jesus drove these people out of the courtyard of the temple. So they come up to him and they say, excuse me. So these guys, and John calls them Jews, but he means the officials and the leaders, those in charge. They came to him and they're like, "Well, what authority are you doing this? By what authority are you doing this? Show us a sign of your authority." You know, Paul tells us in Corinthians that Greeks are looking for wisdom and Jews are looking for a sign. Almost always they're looking for a sign. But this is fascinating. Do you notice that they aren't arguing the merits of the case? They aren't coming up, "What are we doing wrong? What's the matter with this?" It's not like that. They're not asking that. They're like, they're just coming, asking, "Well, it's like, yeah, yeah. But what gives you the right? What gives you the right to come in here? And we may have been doing something wrong, but what gives you the right to come in here and do this?" They weren't concerned with the activity. They were concerned with the authority. And wasn't the fact that Jesus cleansed the temple a sign in and of itself? And yet these guys want another sign? And that's the problem with signs. As people, we're never satisfied. We never get enough signs. We want another one. Because like I forgot the last one. It's been a long time. I want another sign. That's the way it is. No matter how much you do, people always want more. But Jesus does not comply with them in the manner in which they are asking him to comply. He gives them a sign, but one that's kind of obscure for them and isn't going to be fulfilled immediately. Look what he says, starting in verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And now they're standing in the temple courtyard. It's probably normal for the Jews to assume he's talking about the buildings. And they said, look, it took 46 years to build this temple. And in fact, the finishing touches weren't even done on the temple yet. It took us 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? What are you talking about? But Jesus, verse 21, he was speaking about the temple of his body. The temple, the place where God dwells. God was dwelling as man at that point in the body of Jesus. He was speaking of the temple of his body so that when he was raised from the dead, verse 22, his disciples remembered that and said this, or remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. This is consistent with Jesus. When Jewish leadership demands a sign from him, he typically gives them something that nobody can figure out until after the resurrection. And it's usually the resurrection itself. Destroy this temple, meaning his body, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And that's pretty obscure here. It's all he gives. We get it in retrospect. The disciples got it, but only in retrospect after it happened. So why did he do that? Have you ever wondered why he did that? Because, I mean, here's his chance, right? The leaders were right there. He is at the center of Jewish religious life, the temple. He is there at the highest time, the main feast, the Passover, when there would be more people there than any other day of the year. There he is. Do something now to prove who you are. Heal somebody. Call up a storm. Turn somebody into a newt. Do something. Okay, I couldn't help the newt comment. But, you know, do something. The issue is, if Jesus would have just done a miracle here, the whole issue would have been settled, right? Wrong. And that's what we think. We think, well, if God would just come down and start doing some miracles and prove who he is, everyone would believe. No. No, that's not, it's not, it doesn't work that way. The issue wouldn't be settled. Here's the deal. The disciples had latched on to him because they were looking for Messiah. They saw his zeal for God's house in verse 17. There's your sign, folks. Why didn't the Jewish leaders see it? Because they didn't want to. They weren't looking for him. They knew their scriptures, but they weren't scripturally aware, or they were not interested in the kind of Messiah he was going to be. It's a real interesting contrast the disciples have here, because they've already interpreted this as a sign. But these folks, who should be more scripturally aware than these fisher dudes from Galilee, these folks don't get it. They wanted another one. They were not convinced. They really weren't looking for the Messiah, at least not the way Jesus was presenting himself. They didn't want one that was going to mess with their current way of life. Let me underscore this for you, brothers and sisters. Jesus said, he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he meant that. And he will give you rest. But never think for a second he's not going to mess with your life if you come to him. He's not going to let you be comfortable. He's not going to let you be the same person that you were when you came. He intends to change us. He will change you. He will turn your life upside down. He will weed out things that need to be weeded out and build up things that need to be built up. He will change your identity. Better look out. He might make you a pastor or something like that. But one thing he won't do is leave you as your same old sinful self. And these guys were pretty content with where they were. They had a good thing going. Frequently, when those who should know better challenge Jesus, he won't give them that sign except the resurrection, the sign of Jonah, Luke chapter 11. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah." Now that is a resurrection. Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish. Jesus would be 3 days dead and then would raise. Why is that the only sign he gives? Because, well, he also knows that when that one comes true, they won't believe that one either, because they're set against it. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man in the Gospel of Luke? Lazarus is a poor, poor person and a rich man who didn't treat him very well. They both died. Lazarus is in a nice place. He's in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is in torment, although they can see each other, but there's a chasm between them. They can't cross that chasm at all. And Lazarus wants, he wants a drink of water. He wants, not Lazarus, but the rich man wants a drink of water, but Lazarus can't get over to give it to him. The rich man finally asks Abraham, he said, "Would you please send Lazarus back to tell my brothers, my father's house and my brothers don't end up where I am?" And Abraham said, what did he say? He said, "Well, let them listen to Moses and the prophets." But the rich man said, "No, if someone raises from the dead, they'll listen to them." But Abraham's reply was this. He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, Abraham said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone raises from the dead." And that's a pretty neat sign, isn't it? Resurrection. That's pretty powerful. That should give you a clue. But there are those, were those, still are those, who do not believe that it happened. There are those who witnessed it and refused to believe that it happened. They were disposed against him from the start. The Jewish leaders accused him of doing miracles by the hand of Satan. They accused him of having a demon. They weren't willing to face their own sin. They weren't willing to submit to him. So they're not going to acknowledge that he is who he claims to be. They won't see the signs for what they are because they're not willing to look at the context. They're not looking at Jesus through the grid of Scripture. They're looking at him through the grid of my life. He's walking around doing signs. We're going to see that in the next verses. He's not hiding them at all. And still these leaders want a sign. And Jesus knows that you can do all the signs and wonders that you want, but the heart that is not receptive to God will not bow, will not bend. The main difference between the disciples and the Jewish leaders is that the disciples were prepared, in the sense that they were seeking Messiah. The Jewish leaders weren't. Had they been, they would have seen. And we are going to meet one who is starting to see in the next chapter. One of the Jewish leaders, his name is Nicodemus, is going to come and have a conversation with Jesus. So they're not all reprobates, but the bulk of them aren't interested. But most of these guys just want business as usual. They want a Messiah who will come and throw off the Roman bondage and elevate their own religious leadership above the people. They aren't looking for a Messiah to bow down to. And there's an applicational question for us. Are we looking for a Savior to worship and to serve? Or are we looking for someone who's just going to make my life better and going to elevate me above everybody else? We have to ask that question in our own hearts. Apparently, signs aren't helpful if you aren't interested in reading them and understanding them scripturally, looking at them through the lens of Scripture, which is our source of truth, and it was theirs too. In his letters, in his epistles, John tells us to test the spirits. meaning, you know, if you see miracles, if you see somebody doing those things, test them. Test their message against the message of Scripture. Test the spirits. We're supposed to do that. The Spirit of God will never contradict the Word of God. If you think that's happening, either the Holy Spirit isn't speaking to you or you've misinterpreted something. Moving back to the text, there is another problem with signs. There's one more. Moving back to the text, there's one more problem. Signs, miracles, the sensational. We as humans can get so carried away with them that they become the thing. They become the thing instead of the thing that they're pointing to being the thing. Did you catch that? The signs become the thing rather than the thing, in this case, Jesus becoming the important thing. Read verses 23 through 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. We can get all fascinated with the signs and neglect the one to whom they're authenticating. The purpose of a sign is to authenticate the messenger, that yes, he has the right to carry the message that he's carrying, and you check the message against the Scripture. Signs alone are not enough. Signs alone have never been enough. If they were, it had just been, the New Testament would just be a bunch of signs. We're not told here in this verse about all the things that Jesus was doing. But I think it's safe to assume that he was doing the usual things that he did. He was healing people. He was driving out demons. He was restoring sight. He was cleansing lepers. Maybe there were a few miraculous feedings in there. Something along those lines. He was doing all these things that John doesn't mention here. And a great many people were believing in his name. Now, I'm not sure what it was exactly they were believing in. But it stops short of the sort of belief that Jesus wants from us. Because Jesus, being God, knows what's in our hearts. I mean, maybe these folks thought he was a prophet, or maybe they thought he was maybe even the kingly Messiah who's going to kick the Romans out of Jerusalem. But what they were buying into was the power, not the person. They weren't buying into him. They weren't believing in him. And there's a little play on words here that John has going, and we don't see it in English, but the word to believe and the word to entrust is the same Greek word. It's pisteuo, and it's the word for to believe, faith, or to entrust. And so you can translate that saying they were believing in Jesus, but he wasn't believing in them. He got where they were. They hadn't really put their faith in him. He wasn't putting his faith into them. They had some surface awe of the miracle, but they weren't giving themselves over to Jesus, and he wasn't giving himself over to them. There's something more to faith than just seeing a miracle and acknowledging that it happened. This is why God doesn't come down and stand in Times Square and do miracles. It's not going to help. It doesn't bring about faith. In fact, in the end times, there are going to be all kinds of guys doing signs and wonders, and they're going to be misleading people who don't know their scriptures and aren't filtering what's happening through the grid of scriptures. That's not faith either. And this word to believe is a little difficult in our scientifically oriented culture, because we tend to think in terms of science and facts. It's head knowledge. It's mental assent. People are not converted by authority and power alone. There must be something else. There must be something else. In fact, again, read the book of Revelation. There are going to be all kinds of signs and wonders and disasters. And there's going to be eagles and angels flying back and forth. God's going to make clear that he's behind all this, and what he expects is people to repent. And you're going to see in the book of Revelation, they're going to be coming out from their caves and their holes in the ground. Instead of saying, oh my gosh, you're right, God, I believe, I trust, forgive me. No, they're going to be shaking their fists at him. Power will not necessarily engender faith. It won't do it. There has to be something else. There has to be something more. What Jesus wants from us and what saves us is not mere mental assent. It has to start here. We got to start with the facts. And we got to believe those. But then there's a trust that has to move from our mind down to our heart. That, you know what, 1 foot, 3 feet. It's got to move down there. What he wants from us is for us to entrust ourselves to him. To give ourselves over to him. We come to him in repentance and in faith, you know, which happens, you know, once we are letting go of our sin and grabbing onto Jesus. The disciples, you know, they'd been prepared by John, who was preaching that. The king is coming, repent. We let go of that and we grab onto him. We entrust ourselves to him. We submit ourselves to him. There's a commitment aspect to it. It's not simply checking off a fact up here, saying a prayer, and now I'm in the kingdom. And I can go off and live life the way I've always wanted to, not caring about anything because I've got a get out of hell free card in my back pocket. That's not nearly enough. Jesus is going to talk more about it in chapter 3. In fact, this whole chapter is really setting up his conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3. We need to entrust ourselves to him. We need to trust. We need to say, okay, there's nothing I can do. I'm a sinner. There's nothing I can do to save myself. I trust Jesus. I believe and I am placing myself in his care, which means what? It means he's going to come into our lives and he's going to make a mess of it, right? He's not going to make a mess of it. He's going to mess with it and he's going to try to change us. He's going to change us, in fact. He's not just going to try. He'll do it to some degree. Now, it can take a while for that to work out in our lives, but the basic disposition begins at salvation. Look at the disciples here. They didn't get it all. They're not perfect. But they're already entrusting themselves to him, aren't they? They're following. They still don't even get that he's actually God. But they're giving their trust to him. They're with him at this wedding in Cana. They went with him to Capernaum. They went with him to the feast in Jerusalem. They're following along and entrusting themselves. How about us? Are you entrusting yourself to him? Are you following him? Am I following him? And what it means is, and I'm going to play off this word entrust a little bit, but it means, am I investing myself in Jesus? Jesus wasn't investing himself in these people because he knew what was in their hearts, but are we investing in him? Am I investing my identity in Jesus? Is that where I get it? Or do I get it from someplace else? I will be what he wants me to be, and I will believe I am what he says I am. I'm valuable because I'm an image bearer of God. It means that nothing will be more important in my life than my investment in Jesus, because really where your treasure is, there your heart is, right? And Jesus can't ever be taken away from us. So if that's where our treasure is, it's absolutely safe and secure. It's not going anywhere. It doesn't matter what happens to the rest of the world or to the rest of my life. It means, am I investing more in God's kingdom than I am in my own kingdom or my own country or my own home in which I live? And it doesn't mean we're not good citizens. You know, certainly we are. We're going to be good citizens, but we do that as a means to build God's kingdom, because that's where we're investing, in Jesus. We want to serve him. I will see, if you're investing in Jesus, you're going to see situations in your life in terms of, how can I glorify Jesus here? How can I bring the gospel into this situation in my neighborhood, my town, my place of employment? You know, again, it's a little more than a quick prayer and then going on our merry way. I know too many Christians who said a prayer and then nothing has ever changed for them. Nothing. You cannot change the focus of your life without your life changing. You have to understand that. You cannot change the focus of your life without your life changing. Yeah, it happens over time. Sometimes it happens slowly. I mean, for me, I can tell you there were years where it was like minuscule. You can measure my spiritual progress like with a, I don't know, you need something that Patrick measures to measure it. Little small microscopic things. Other times, it's more evident. So I'm not trying to get us all, you know, all worried and all bent out of shape, but really, are you moving along? Are you seeking to serve Jesus? That's the question. Entrusting ourselves to Jesus means, you know, he is the vine and we are the branches and we get our lifeblood from him. Have you connected to him that way? Because when he is your lifeblood, it's less of a struggle to spend 5 minutes a day with him. Honestly. John is setting us up, I said earlier, for John chapter 3, where Jesus explains to one of these Pharisees what it means to be born again. And I like one of the, and I'll close with this, I like the one of the illustrations that Jesus uses with Nicodemus. So I'll jump ahead to next week, and Jesus is going to say, like the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Okay, you have to know the story in the Exodus, where Israel was being plagued with snakes. They had these poisonous snakes that, you know, actually, because of their disobedience, God had like sent these snakes to bite them, and they were dying because they were getting bitten by the snakes. And so they prayed and they asked God to do something about it. And he said, "Okay, here, Moses, make a bronze snake, put it on a pole, and raise it up above the camp. And if someone's bitten by one of these snakes, if they look at it, they'll live." Now, what the looking at the snake meant was, if you trust me enough to put your life in the hands of that snake on a pole, you'll live. It was a faith act he was asking of them. If you got bit, you didn't look at the snake, you died. But if you got bit and you entrusted yourself to that bronze thing on a pole in faith, you lived. That's what Jesus is to us. He's lifted up. If we entrust ourselves to him in that way by faith, we will be saved. And that's the only way it happens. But praise God it happens that way, because that's so much more than we deserve. Amen? Amen. That wasn't mental assent that saved them there. It was, I need this. I entrust. I am trusting. It's always a good idea, I think, for followers of Christ to occasionally stop and evaluate how my trust is doing, how my faith is doing. Because we tend to, you know, the world, the flesh, and the devil can get us going this way and get us going that way. And every once in a while, we just need a little course correction. And of course, there is, some of us may have never actually trusted. Maybe we're living in mental world. If that's you, I just want to implore you this morning, put your faith in Jesus. He is the only way. If you need a course correction, correct that course. Ask him for the strength and the grace. He'll do it. He'll give it to you. Your sanctification is God's will. It is his will that you be conformed into Christ's image. And so let's just bow this morning. And let's just pray to God as I'm going to pray, but you pray as God leads you to pray right now. Whatever is applicable to you. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are thankful for the words that you've given us. Father, we are thankful, Lord, that it's more than just signs. Lord God, we know that without the grid of Scripture, signs can be misinterpreted and misunderstood. But Father, Jesus Christ, he is the culmination of it all. He is the point of it all. Father, Lord, the way to you is through Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is your Son. He is God, a very God. And we can have life by trusting him, placing our faith in him, needing him, and recognizing it, turning to him in repentance and faith. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who's not truly done that in their soul, Lord God, I pray that you would speak to them, and I pray that you would lead them to pray a prayer that's just simple. Lord, it's not in the prayer, but it's in the belief and the faith behind the prayer. Lord, if they have it, just may they respond to you, acknowledging that they're a sinner and that they need Jesus Christ and that they are trusting him for their salvation. And Father, for the rest of us, Lord, may we be reminded that we need him even to walk spiritually. He is the vine. We are the branches. Our lifeblood comes from him. Father, may we trust him more. May we connect with him more. May, Lord, the life that comes through the Spirit, may we realize that more and more. May we be followers. Not perfect. We know we're not going to be that. But Lord God, without Jesus Christ, what are we? And where are we? Father, bring us to that realization. And may we come to Jesus. Whose burden is light. And may we find rest there. Lord God, work in our hearts, work in our souls. May we be your people. May you be our God. Lord, we come in Jesus' name. Amen.